So I have a problem. No, I have many problems. But Bianca will testify to a few. One of those problems is flashlights. Does anybody have a problem with flashlights in here besides me? Okay, then it's strange. Tools, all tools. But I like flashlights. I like more power. Lots more power. And so I decided, a couple months ago, I wanted more power. How do I get more power? So I decided to build one. Right? Build it yourself. I don't know much about electronics, but I figured this is simple. I could build it. So I went out and looked at LEDs on little chips, and LEDs throw a lot of light. They're those new things, you know, you get the little lamps, but there's different types, and some of them are very small and on a chip, and they throw out a lot of light. And Cree makes some really, really powerful ones. And some of the most powerful ones are in fish tanks for saltwater fish, because you're trying to push a ton of lumens. So I went to one of those websites that lets you build your own saltwater tank lights, and I bought the most powerful Cree chip on that site for a saltwater tank. This is, people who know what I'm talking about, this is really cool. People who don't, you're like, what are you doing? But I told you, it's a little weird, I have a problem. I bought the heat sink too. Every flashlight you own has a heat sink of some sort if it's running a lot of power, because basically those things build up a lot of heat and you have to do something with it. The heat sink on my Cree is about this big and that deep. If you understand that, there's a lot of heat being thrown out. And then battery-wise, you know the battery in your laptop? Lithium batteries, very cool. I decided to use one of those. And then you're supposed to put some type driver between the batteries and the LED to regulate the power. Why? More power, right? Just you hope the thing doesn't explode, but it will work because it's at the top end of what it's rated for, the way I did it. So it was going to be good. The problem, it hasn't melted or exploded, but it's really cool. Once I got this thing all built, it's in my casing and everything, I went out on the porch at night, I turned on my mag light. And there's this little bitty dot out there, you know. Everybody, you have the mag light, right? I turned on my light. It was a spotlight. It was everywhere. I said, Bianca, come see this. And I took her to the bedroom, and I had my light on, you know, the bedroom light. I said, watch. Turned off the bedroom light. Went like this. It was as bright as the bedroom light. It's like lights up the whole room. You don't need a lamp anymore. You have my flashlight. It still works. Hasn't melted or exploded yet. Very proud of myself. It will eventually melt, most likely. That light, that brightness, that is what we should be in this world. We should be lights shining in the midst of a dark generation, just evil, horrible generation. We should be lights amongst that darkness. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for saving us. Thank you for the death on the cross to pay for our sins. Help us to focus upon you in our life, at work, at school, wherever we're at, and just make sure that our testimony brings glory and honor to you. In your name, amen. Turn to Matthew 5. And we're going to mostly stay in Daniel today, but let's start in Matthew 5. It's interesting. Dad's been going through Mark, and he's been talking a lot about being a testimony. And when Jesus, it's interesting, Jesus' response to the Jewish people. And basically, God placed Israel in a spot where they were supposed to be a light to everybody. If you look at a map, Everybody get a map at some point. It's in the back of your Bible. If you look at the map of Israel and you see Israel here, you see, this doesn't make any sense unless you're looking at the map. But Israel here, Egypt here, and these rivers here and all these other nations. Israel is right in the middle. It's like the intersection of everything. If you're going to, if you're hopping on the freeway to get around the Middle East, you're walking through Israel. That's where you go. And so every trade route, everything went right through Israel. And God placed his people there to be a light. And when you look at the laws and the things he had them do, they were supposed to be a testimony to who he was. They were there. And they were supposed to be that testimony. And then you read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, we'll start there. Jesus is talking to this nation. He's talking to us too, but he's talking to these people, the Jewish people, and he says here, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." They were supposed to be a testimony, a light. We're supposed to be a testimony. We're supposed to have a testimony that shines a light in the world. Think about Christ and his testimony. He went through his entire life. I think we talked about his brothers and sisters, his brothers and sisters and mom and just everybody saying, Jesus, you know, who he was when he was a kid, and he's teaching now. And what? Imagine what they thought. This is a man who went around and did exactly what God wanted him to do always. Think about the testimony he had. Everything he didn't do it selfishly. He didn't do it pridefully or arrogantly. The testimony he had would have just blown people away. And he's calling us, and he's calling the people around him, be a testimony. Philippians 2 says to us, Paul says this in Philippians 2, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Philippians 2, verse 14. This crooked and perverse generation, this twisted generation, Paul is calling them to be lights in the midst of that. Tom was talking to me this morning about the early church. The amazing thing about the early church was that people knew if you were a Christian. They acted totally different. There was a difference there. You walked into a town, and if I walked from one side of the Roman Empire to the other, I walk into a town, I say, I'm a Christian. I had a house to stay at and food to eat. They took care of me. They went, there was persecution everywhere. There was at one point a town with a horrible plague that was killing tons of people. The early church sent people there knowing they would die to give the message of the gospel. They were a light in the darkness. It's amazing. We are called to be light. This generation is twisted. It's weird. Doesn't make sense sometimes. It's been interesting working where I work now. I was not in trouble. Someone mentioned something to me and said, you need to be careful, you need to not do this. I accidentally used the wrong pronoun, a he, with a person who wanted to be a she, who was actually a he, and was in trouble. I think that's enough. You know, you need to make sure you use the right pronoun. We have a weird generation, a twisted generation. And I think right now we go, well, that's something. It ends up in the church, we see something new that comes along, something more twisted, and we rise up and go, no, you know. It's interesting because half the people, well, more than that, at my work live with someone who's their girlfriend or boyfriend and aren't married to them, and we don't care anymore, it seems like. Nobody cares. And as the church goes along, things that are evil, that are twisted, get more and more common, and we stop caring. And just becomes part of everything. And our light stops shining, and we go, ah, big deal. We stop saying anything. We should be blameless and innocent, without blemish. And I think we go the wrong way about this. I think we yell, some people yell a lot or scream about evils in the world. I expect non-Christians to do evil things. They're fallen. They shouldn't be living like Christians. Well, they should, but they're not going to live like Christians. They're not saved. But I think we should shine in such a way that there's such a contrast between who we are and who they are that they can see the difference. Lights. Shining lights in the darkness. My flashlight shining in my yard, and everything is lit up. We should be lights on a hill. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. We sometimes act like we're reading in bed. Well, a long time ago, if Dad told me to go to bed, I had a tendency to like to read. So how do you read in bed? Flashlight. I wouldn't use my flashlight to read in bed. He'd find out every time. Need a little bitty light, kind of hide it under the covers, and you can read the book, right? That's how we act with our Christian walk, our Christian life. We're hiding it under the covers so nobody sees the light. Every once in a while, we bring it out to walk around, but we make sure nobody actually sees anything too bright. It's interesting, Paul here in Philippians, he says, hold fast, even when it costs your life. And for Paul, it did cost his life. It's difficult sometimes to continue shining, to continue doing what's right, when there's a cost involved. We talk, but we don't do. I brought my light over to my parents' house. Sorry, Mom. Yeah, we'll bring Mom up here. And I shined it. I said, look, watch. And there was a piece of furniture that she had dusted under. And when I shined the light, I could see more dust. She's like, it's dusty under there. Well, it's like day, you know. You could see everything underneath. I believe when we're living as Christ wants us to live, our lives will be so bright that just our living, not just who we are, will shine as a light in the world, and everybody will see the dust. They'll go, there's something different. Israel was unwilling to do this. Israel, at this point, if you go back to Daniel, had betrayed God. They were walking as the world walked. They chose the way of the world. In Deuteronomy, it says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God to be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 25, Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Basically, God said, if you reject me, I will send someone to punish you and get you back on the right path. God sent a nation to do this. And in Daniel, it talks about that nation. It was Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came. And Jeremiah talks about Nebuchadnezzar as the servant of God. He says he's my servant. This was not an accident that God sent Nebuchadnezzar. God had this plan. God allowed Israel to be conquered. He controlled it all. So turn to Daniel 1. Daniel 1, verse 1, says there, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. God did this, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and place the vessels in the treasury of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he takes captives, he wins the battle, and he takes some of the vessels inside the household of God, the temple, and brings them back and puts them in the temple of Marduk, most likely. And this was around 606, 605 BC. And Babylon was on one side, Assyria and Babylon were fighting it out, and Egypt was siding with Assyria. Who was right in the middle? Who's always right in the middle of everything? Israel was right there. And Israel was playing both sides against the middle. It'd go sometimes with Egypt, sometimes with Babylon. It went back and forth. They were trying to maintain control and not be subject to anybody. They usually chose the wrong side over and over and over again. And so Nebuchadnezzar, General Nebuchadnezzar at this time, goes out and goes to Carchemish, the Battle of Carchemish, very in Syria, major battle, very important battle, defeats the Assyrians, defeats the Egyptians, and basically becomes, Babylon becomes ruler of everything. They win. Then goes down to Jerusalem, and most likely at this point, his dad dies. So he probably runs across the desert, grabs some stuff from Israel, doesn't complete doing all he needs to do, grabs these things, runs back to his capital to make sure he gets the crown. And he drags Daniel with him. And that's where we are in Daniel 1. Daniel's dragged back. We don't have time to go all through the background of this. I don't think you'll get the background of the entire thing in the next 10 minutes. But basically, I encourage you to read 2 Chronicles chapter 36, talks about this destruction, Jehoiakim, and there's a whole background to everything that happened at this point. God planned this. Hezekiah, when Hezekiah was king, God said, Babylon will eventually conquer you. There's just a lot of background to how God set this all up to the point where they lost the battle. There's a problem here. In the olden days, way back when they're doing these battles, one of the biggest things about it was, you know how we have a flag, right? If you go in battle, you have the flag, and you imagine on a Civil War reenactment, you see the flags, and everybody's holding the flags and riding on the horses. I imagine that. In these days, your standard was basically your god. And so you'd say, we worship Marduk, and if we win, our god's better than your god. And here we're sitting here, and Israel's God is Jehovah. Yet Israel gets destroyed. And God sent the prophets. That's partly why Jeremiah said all the things he said. He said, this is God's plan. It doesn't mean that Jehovah is weaker than Marduk. This is God's purpose. But people didn't get that in those days. And that's part of the reason, I believe, that you have Daniel here in the book of Daniel. Because Daniel goes all the way to Babylon and becomes a testimony for God, because Israel was no longer the testimony that God wanted them to be as a nation. He was no longer, Israel was no longer that light on the hill. And so God used Daniel to be that light in Babylon and say, you may worship Marduk, but that is not the true God. That is not a real God. Jehovah is God. Jehovah is the ruler of the universe. So he brings Daniel to, Daniel and his friends, Nebuchadnezzar drags them off to captivity. And what God had did in that circumstance is take his testimony and put it right in the center of the known world and shine a light in Babylon. A very bright light if you read Daniel's life. If you go to verse 3 in Daniel, chapter 1. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribes of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. The king brings these boys, and he brought a lot of boys, probably 50 to 70. There's debate on how many. But he brings these young men, probably about 14 years of age, and he drags them from their home. And he puts them in a situation where basically for 3 years, they go to college. They get educated. And he educates them in all the wisdom that they have in Babylon. And he provides for them. He gives them his wine, his food. And I think of this, college students, or maybe high school. Think about taking a kid about 14, 15 years old, putting him in a situation where the parents are no longer there. They can do basically whatever they want. They're getting all the good food and wine, whatever they want. And they're going, learning, debating with the scholars of the day. And they're just, I would love it. It's like, I'd love college for 3 years, like in a place like that. Just sitting and learning. It'd be fun. And all the people around them who they're surrounded with are telling them, Jehovah, who's that? We don't care about that. They even got their names changed from Hebrew names to Chaldean names. And they're being pushed and inundated with, this is the truth. This is what's important. This is what life is all about. All opposite of what they were taught. All opposite of the truth of God's word. And they're only teens. How many teens in that situation, by themselves alone, would take a stand and say, no, this is wrong. I am committed to doing what's right. How many of us, older, wiser, I guess, in some ways, sitting there at work, are going to take the stand and say, this is what is right. I am going to commit myself to doing what is right in life. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. We don't know what caused Daniel to do this decision. I think it's interesting because about, well, quite a few years before this, a guy named Josiah became king, and there's a reformation in Israel. They found the Bible. They had lost it. They lost the Bible in Israel because everything was so wicked. And one of the priests, they found the Bible in the temple. They say, "Hey, Josiah, we found the Word of God." And they're reading it, and they go, "We are doing such wicked things. We should not be doing this anymore." And Josiah, in 2 Kings 23, verse 3, he says, "And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book, and all the people joined in the covenant." And I kind of wonder if Daniel's parents were one of those people sitting there making that covenant. It's all speculation. But that reformation, I think, had an impact later on. And you got Daniel, a few years later, sitting there in the capital of a horribly wicked area, a horribly wicked city, saying, "No, I am resolved to do what's right." What have we resolved to do? Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What have we purposed in our heart? Have we renewed our mind? Or have we hid the light under the bedclothes, reading the book? Or is shining out there, shining in the midst of the darkness? It is so easy to compromise. I think Daniel here, and he goes, wouldn't it have been so much easier to go, big deal. The food, a little bit of wine, it's not exactly what God said I should be doing with this. This isn't what God really wants me to do. But, you know, I'm in Babylon. Why not compromise? It's a little thing. Maybe I won't do all the horrible things that these other guys are doing. Maybe I'll just do this. It would have been so easy for him to do that. That's what Israel had done. I think of Solomon. Solomon, wise man, right? He's sitting there. He's this wise king, and he's becoming very powerful, and he's making treaties with all these different nations. And part of a treaty, what they did a lot of times, they took a wife from this other nation and married all these different people to solidify these treaties. And in Solomon's viewpoint, I bet he sat there and talked himself into, this isn't a big deal. Everybody else, it's making peace. And everybody else takes another wife. It's just a treaty. It's going to establish the nation. And then he's sitting there in his throne, and he's going, well, my wives are angry. They're not happy here. Big deal. I'll build them a couple little temples here and there, a couple little altars on the high places. Solomon kept on making compromises. And it made logical sense. If you think back to the history, you go, this makes logical sense. But God said in Deuteronomy, he said, if you have a king, as a king, you cannot do this. You cannot marry multiple wives. You cannot do it. He did it anyway. He compromised. He took the easy way out. Daniel here says, I will not compromise. I am resolved to do what God wants me to do. And he goes to the chief here, who is in charge of them, and he says, listen, I'm not supposed to be doing this. Let me and my three friends just eat vegetables. And this guy likes them. And he basically says, Daniel, that's great. But read verse 10, the end of verse 10. That's great, but I fear the king. You would endanger my head with the king. I don't want to get my head chopped off. Who does? Don't want to do this. Daniel says, let's have a test. Test your servants for 10 days. Let's give us vegetables and water and give these other guys anything they want. And let's see who looks better. I think it's interesting if you read that, look at Daniel's attitude to the authority here. The authority of a wicked nation. He says, let your servants, please, I'm submitting to your authority. I'm asking that you allow this. Not prideful, not arrogant, not mean. Still in submission, but still ultimately in submission to God. And saying, let's try to do this. He didn't yell and scream. I think it's an interesting example of how to deal with an authority who may be wicked. How do you respond? So the guy says, okay, 10 days, you can have your vegetables and water. And I just imagine all the other teens, basically the gluttony and the drunkenness and 10 days afterwards and never having pork before. And, you know, they probably wouldn't look good after that. And the guy comes back, he looks at Daniel and his friends, he looks at the other guys and says, no, you're right. This is the better way. You can do this. And Daniel continued down that path. God blessed them and allowed them to succeed. It's difficult sometimes when you're sitting there, and I think of college, I think of high school, the teens, you're looking at all your friends and they're doing whatever they want to do. And you think, that looks fun. Ultimately, it's not fun. Ultimately, Daniel, God will judge, means, knew that God would judge. And he wanted to remain a light. They continued for 3 years in this training. And go to verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Daniel was a testimony. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. He was a testimony for 70 years. A light shining in that nation. 70 years being faithful to God. Shining a light that was so bright. Some people hated him, tried to get him killed, but he remained a bright light amongst that generation. These people stood out above all others. They were a testimony, and they continued to remain a testimony of who God was and is. This is difficult. It is difficult every day. It's easier here. But you go into work, and you sit there, and everything is wrong. And it's hard sometimes to go, I need to be a testimony. I need to resolve to do what's right. And some things have become the big things where it's what pronoun to use. That's easier. But when you get down and you're sitting there and complaining about work or gossiping about the boss, I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to be doing that. I should be a bright light. I should be that flashlight in my yard that you cannot miss it. Hopefully no planes will land in my yard. I want to encourage you to just think about this and think about being a testimony for God this week and be that light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation you've given us. Help us to be a testimony, a good testimony for you. Help us, even in the things that we don't even think of anymore. It's just, you will prick our conscience. You will help us get back into the Word and transform our minds so that we will think righteously and we will act in righteousness in everything. And that people will see us and realize that there is a difference. Help us to live for you in everything we say and everything we do. In your name, amen.